Well, welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church. Good to see you this morning. Today, church, we are picking up with our sermon series in the book of Genesis, chapters 1 through 3. Today, we are in Genesis, chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord created everything faster than we're getting through these verses, didn't he? We are going to be in verse 2. We'll springboard, don't worry, from verse 1. But these two verses, it is crucial that we have a proper grasp of, one, how God began all things, and two, how Genesis starts off. It is the beginning of the Bible, and therefore, once we have a good foundation established, the rest of Scripture will follow accordingly. But this morning, we're going to be in verses 1 and 2, mainly verse 2. Let me just read the verses. We'll pray, because we are going to need the Lord's Spirit to edify us, to give us understanding and wisdom this morning as we journey into this verse. But let's read verses 1 and 2. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you as Creator today. We praise you as Sovereign today over your creation. Lord, we come to you by the blood of the Lamb, through Jesus Christ, and by Jesus Christ, boldly, confidently, before your throne, to worship you, to praise you, to make our requests made known to you today. And Lord, we come to you today to be at your feet, to hear, to listen, to read your word, to digest your word, Lord God, and to be discipled. And Father, we pray it be pleasing to you. We pray our worship be pleasing to you and acceptable in spirit and in truth. And we pray it in the name above all names, in the name of Jesus our Christ. Amen. Amen. How many of us today believe that the world is flat? How many of us believe that the sun revolves around the earth? Now, they used to believe that at one time. Matter of fact, I was kind of reading an article where there is a small group that was polled, ages between 18 and 24, who are actually no longer believing that the earth is round. They believe it's a conspiracy, and they're starting to fall back into the fact that the earth is flat. Okay. Now, science, it seems, can be like thrusting one's bare hand into God's fishing hole and trying to pluck out a fish. At least that's how I see it. That's my little analogy. I hope you like it. Merriam-Webster Online defines science as the state of knowing, knowledge as distinguished from ignorance or misunderstanding. Google offers this definition: the systematic study of the structure and behavior of the physical and natural world through observation and experiment. Now, it would seem that the best definition of science cannot be jointly agreed upon, because you'll find others that try to explain it. But there is a cohesive thought behind it, obviously a hole there, I guess. In his work, Cosmic Landscape, published in 2006, physicist Leonard Susskind of Stanford University wrote this. He wrote that two stories are possible. The first is creationist. God made man with some purpose that involved man's ability to appreciate and worship God. And then he says, let's forget that story. The whole point of science is to avoid such stories, he said. Shame on him, but that's what he says. The Bible tells us it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. Proverbs 25, verse 2. And indeed, scientific inquiry is mankind's privilege. But we must ever be reminded that it is God's fishing hole, and that it is the God of the Bible who conceals the matter for humanity to discover. In other words, we can't kick God out of it. Modern science, as a formal entity, had its beginnings in the 17th century in England, says Jay Seegert. He points out that most scientific disciplines today were founded by Bible-believing Christians. Robert Boyle for chemistry, Sir Isaac Newton for calculus, Francis Bacon for the scientific method, to name just a few, and there are others. These scientists, among others, were studying, you see, the natural world around them in order to learn about their Creator, viewing life and the universe through biblical glasses. God is not the God of confusion, the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 14:33. And these scientists, through the logical study of patterns, regularities, and laws, sought evidence of God's creative order and how nature operates. They were operating, or they were studying, from a right foundation. Now, in their book, Reasons for Our Hope, Drs. Wayne House and Dennis Jowers state that we live in a world in which scientific inquiry is considered equal to scientific truth. The public perception is that to speak of science, quote unquote, which simply means knowledge, is to state fact. Such is not the case. As we have seen, is the world still flat? Does the sun evolve around the earth? You see, calendars were made based on those wrong assumptions. Now, science can be used for good. Science can be used for bad. Science has uncovered many undeniable facts about the laws of nature as well as the universe around us. Science itself can offer many answers to those who have inquiring minds. Yet when it comes to how it all began, there is either faith in humanity's scientific guesses or there is God. And since science can deal only in the space-matter-time continuum, which God spoke into being and himself is outside of, science cannot disprove God's existence. Thus, science can only argue against the existence of God from an atheistic assumption or hypothesis. This is bad science. Bad science, as a matter of fact, that eventually, or seems to anyway, become more like religion, a philosophy that God's not there. Now, elevating the Bible above science and the scientific method does not deny the validity of scientific evidence. There's the evidence, right? But if the Bible is God's inspired word, however, then its infinite authority supersedes a cursed creation. Which is this cursed creation, which is limited in its knowledge and the pursuit of it. God is not limited, is he?
Amen.
In Mark chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away."
Amen.
1 Peter 1, verses 22 through 25 says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever," underscore. Because, Peter goes on to write, and he's quoting the psalm, or he's quoting Isaiah, I think, here. "All flesh is as grass." Yes, he's quoting Isaiah. "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever." Now, it is said that there are basically two flavors of science, operational science and historical science. Operational is that which can be performed in a laboratory, such as finding cures for diseases or creating faster computer processors, etc., etc. Historical science, you see, deals with origins, events that occurred in the unobservable past. They're not repeatable and cannot be directly tested in the present. God's 6 days of creation fall into this category. Outside the Bible, all we can do is make assumptions, even educated guesses such as the Big Bang Theory, which is just that, a hypothesis or an assumption. Yet if we truly take God at his word and trust that he gave us his simple explanation as to how he created the universe and all that is in it, then we might sincerely know or understand more about our origins if we just take him at his word. And therefore we'll have a better understanding or grasp as a human race of our purpose, meaning, and direction in life.
Amen.
And especially our need for God. Now, it is possible for Christians to agree with science while maintaining uncompromised faith in the biblical record. Unfortunately, today, many within the Christian community, in order to accommodate scientism, not the scientific method, but scientism, which is a philosophy or worldview rather than a procedure of determining truth, they introduce their own interpretive presuppositions, agendas, and biases into and onto the biblical text. Now, I am not a scientist, obviously. I'm a preacher. Nor do I intend for this message to be apologetic in its premise. I'm not necessarily trying to defend one position or the other as we dive into verse 2 of Genesis. However, I only want to present the basis of the argument this morning and hope to instill the authority and priority of Scripture, of God's Word, as well as the importance of reading it at face value.
Amen.
You know, lately I've been saying it, and you might be accusing me of it, but I've been provoking the church. I've been provoking the church on Wednesday nights to think and to talk and discuss, stirring up a lot of discussion anyway on Wednesday night, which has been good. And in other words, my goal is to provoke you to investigate these biblical issues, these scientific issues for yourself. You know, I don't have all the answers, surprise. Right? I don't have all the answers, neither should I have all the answers. I'm glad I don't have all the answers, but God does have the answers.
Amen. Amen.
And you know, when you think about that, as we read His Word, as we read the beginning of the Bible itself, how it all started, what God has to say to us in the very first verse, that's a humbling, even sobering fact. Not a thought, but a fact, isn't it? Very humbling. Now, if we go to the Psalms real quick, just to kind of set the stage for what we're diving into this morning, if we look at Psalm 14:1, just to share some glory, and the Psalms are wonderful about praising the Lord. There's a Psalm of David, and I just want to read, and you can follow if you like. Psalm verse 14, verse 1 is all. That's all the time we'll probably have today for this, but David writes this, he says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." We're all familiar with that, right? We're familiar with that psalm. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." Right? None who does good. Now, if you flip on over to Psalm 104, verses 1 through 2, and I'm cheating, I've got them bookmarked. So I'll give you a minute. Psalm 104. Now, granted, you could read all of 104, and it's a psalm to praise God for His creative work as creator, His providence over His creation. But I just want to share with you the opening two verses of this psalm of praise. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover Yourself with light as with a garment." And he says, "Who stretch out the heavens like a curtain." Amen?
Amen?
Amen. I thought that was rather beautiful. You can read it at home sometime later, the rest of that psalm. Now, here in verse, back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and I'm going to reread verse 1 and 2. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, you see here, God established His creative authority in verse 1. We talked about that a few Sundays back when we started this series in Genesis. He starts off right off in the beginning of the Bible establishing His authority. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." You see, He establishes Himself as the first cause to everything that we know of. Everything that's out there and we don't know of, He is the first cause. He is the creator of all things. And here in this very first passages, it speaks of time. It speaks of time, space, and matter. In the beginning, time and space, God created the heavens and the earth, matter. And God is governed. He is sovereign over it all. And now he gives a general account on how he did it. He's going to go on a little bit, shed some light on the matter. He tells us how he did it. And don't you think that had God done it differently, he would have told us so? He's not trying to pull the wool over our eyes here. You know, debating whether he created the universe over a period of billions of years or in a trillionth of a second is not the question we should be asking ourselves, although that is important. But that is not the question we should be asking ourselves, but rather the question should be this, church. What did he, that is God, tell us he did? That's the question. What did he tell us he did? And this is found only here in the Genesis record of the Bible. God means what he says and says what he means. Now here in verse 2, some Bible translations begin verse 2 with the conjunction and, while others begin the verse with now or thee. I think the NIV has a now and the New King James thee. King James has an and. You see, to help harmonize the Genesis chronology, which we're engaging in, to help harmonize the Genesis chronology with science's old earth theory, they say, the evolutionists, that it's about 4.5 billion years old. And the fossil record, which is preserved in the sedimentary rock of Earth's strata, that is its crust, those layers, you see, of crust, the fossils that are supposedly found in those geological layers between verses 1 and 2 here, between verses 1 and 2, some Bible theologians propose what is referred to as the gap theory, or ruin and reconstruction theory. You've heard it both ways, the gap theory or ruin and reconstruction theory. Now, this message this morning, of course, is not exhaustive. It's not thorough. It's just a presentation this morning. Again, it's to provoke you to do your own homework. But in other words, Genesis 1, verse 1, happened billions of years ago according to this theory. And all the geological ages were inserted between verses 1 and 2. Is what they tell us, or some will say. According to proponents of the gap theory, those who adhere to it, Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 describes the condition of the earth after a great cataclysm terminated the geological ages, writes Henry Morris. This cataclysm is said to be the result of God's divine judgment on the sin of Satan who rebelled against God, and it left the earth in darkness and covered with water. Now I'm going to preface this before we go any further with this conjecture, and that is what it is a speculation. It leaves room for all kinds of imaginative ideas and fantasy, if you will, in some cases, by some. But it left the earth in darkness and covered with water, supposedly. Darkness here is proposed to represent evil in this verse, verse 2, where it says the earth was without form and void and darkness was on the face of the deep. But you know, even though the Bible does use darkness as a representation of evil in the scriptures in the Old Testament and so forth and so on, it is also used, depending on its context, it is also used in a good way, because in Psalm 104 verse 20, it tells us that God made the darkness. And he made the darkness, you see, so that the beasts of the earth could come out and do their thing. So just because we have the word darkness doesn't necessarily mean it's evil here. You got to look at the context. Now, conjecture, or this speculation of a cataclysm, they say, and let me just expound a little what they will teach. Now, we might be asking ourselves, why is this important? This is important because a lot of well-known theologians teach this, and some of them have it in their study Bibles even. And we'll get to the matter a little later on in this message, hopefully. But this cataclysm they speak of supposedly was a flood. Not Noah's, but a previous one. And that after God destroyed and did something to wipe out that first creation, that flood turned into an ice age, you see. With all those fossil records to explain what scientists call an evolutionary geological age. Now this is the Christian community, you see, trying to give the evolutionist their bone to chew on. So that way Scripture will somehow line up with perceived science. Now, the problem is the speculation of a cataclysm, which is defined as a large scale and violent upheaval or event in the natural world, it alone makes the gap, this period, long and indeterminate period, a faulty theory. Because such cataclysmic desolation and ruin would in the process obliterate so-called evidence of a geological age system and the fossil record as well. Thus, the gap theory fails to do what it is intended to do, which is accommodate the ages of geology in a proposed 4.5 billion year old Earth. You with me? Now, these geological ages between verses 1 and 2, or I should say supposed geological ages between verses 1 and 2, which are of undefined magnitude, they can't tell you when they start or when they end necessarily, they assert the existence of a primordial or pre-Adamic race and a perfect heaven and earth in which Satan, who was then called Lucifer before his fall, where he ruled and dwelt in the Garden of Eden, and supposedly took place in the dateless past prior to the 6 days of creation. Rather than, you see, they take these verses where it says, the earth was without form and void, right? Without form and void. The earth was. The verb is translated properly. But rather than the earth was, haya, without form and void, gap theorists translate verse 2 to read the earth became. Without form and void is how they approach it. Now, don't get me wrong, church. There are some good scholars who try to teach a gap theory. Form and void in this verse, verse 2, is the Hebrew tohu vabohu, is the Hebrew language that's used there. And these words are seen here by gap proponents as words describing desolation and ruin as a result of divine judgment. You can just read it there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. They will say the earth became without form and void. And so some sort of divine judgment took place, some sort of cataclysm. And as the originator of sin, Satan at this point, you see, is to have fallen. Isaiah 14, 12 through 7, Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19. And sin and death entered the universe. Thus God, at this point in the Genesis record, he's restoring or recreating the earth. There in verse 2. Now, adherents of the gap theory refer to Isaiah 45, verse 18 sometimes, which reads this, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it," and here's the italics, "who did not create it in vain," those are my italics, "who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other." Now, vain in this verse of Isaiah is the same Hebrew word tohu that is used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, which there in Genesis it is appropriately translated without form. But they'll go to Isaiah saying that God, in other words, the argument is that God would never have created the universe in a chaotic state, and that something must have happened to bring it to this point of supposed ruin in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. That is Satan's sin and fall, and thus the resulting cataclysm of divine judgment. Thus God at the Bible's beginning is recreating, not creating out of nothing, is the argument. Now, church, context is king when interpreting Scripture. Proper translation of the word tohu, which can carry various shades of meaning, depends on the specific context in which it is employed. It is used 20 times in the Old Testament, and the King James Version translates it no less than 10 different ways. That word tohu, you'll find it over in Job chapter 26 verse 7, where it describes the empty space of the sky. It has nothing to do with desolation or ruin, it's just empty space. It's void. without form and void. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, our text this morning, it simply describes, you see, church, the basic elements at this point in the creation account. And that the earth lacked completion. Therefore, it is properly without form. Perfection and habitation of the planet would result in the subsequent days of creation as God continued to create. It's like the potter choosing his clay and then shaping and molding that clay, if you want to use some sort of analogy. You see, the first 3 days of creation, God formed. And then the second half, days 4 through 5, he filled the void with life. He filled the void with life. Now, Darwin's Origin of the Species, you may have heard of it, which kind of highlighted or heightened the evolutionary theory. Darwin's Origin of the Species became widely accepted by the scientific world a few centuries back, and thus the gap theory grew in popularity in order to appease non-Christian evolutionists. Thus, this made the universe and the world billions of years old, despite evidence in God's Word, as well as science that seemed to argue otherwise. A few late 19th century theologians, for example, Chalmers, Pember, Pink, I think is another, and later on Scofield, you've probably heard of the Scofield Study Bible. Later on, Scofield gave further rise to the gap theory that a prior order existed on earth, which due to sin became void, and God started over. God started over. The problem is that by accepting this supposed geological age system between Genesis verses 1 and 2, the Bible student, those who are scholars or consider themselves to be scholars of the Bible, also have to accept the fossil record, which the system is dependent on. Fossils are the result of dead things. You with me? Can I get an amen, maybe?
Amen.
All right. Fossils are the result of dead things. Thus, if correct, that is the gap theory, if it is correct, disease, suffering, and death existed for a billion or so years before the sin and fall of Satan, and subsequently before the sin and fall of Adam. Now, right off, you should be having a light bulb and a ding, ding, ding red flag popping up, right? David Guzik, he writes, they said, whatever merit the gap theory may have, it cannot explain the extinction and fossilization of ancient animals. The Bible plainly tells us that sin and death entered the world through one man, Adam. Thus it stands to reason that fossils, which result from death, could not have happened before Adam's time.
Amen.
If an evil, sin-filled universe, which would include a pre-Adamic earth, existed prior to the creation of Adam and before the fall, the Bible would be in error. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, if you want to turn there with me. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Paul writes this, speaking of the death of Adam and the life that we have in Christ today. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 19, Paul writes this, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come, speaking of Christ there. Verse 15, he goes on, he says, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense, many died, speaking of Adam again, not a pre-Adamic situation, speaking of Adam, for if by the one man's offense, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Verse 19, finally, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous.
Amen.
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 Now, speaking of this theory, this reconstruction, ruin to reconstruction theory, or the gap theory, some call it, this would also make God responsible for a cruel and random condition. And that does not align with the God of the Bible.
Amen.
Also, the ancient Hebrew grammar, in its plain sense, does not allow for such an interpretation as presented in the gap theory. It is sometimes argued that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God told Adam to refill or replenish the earth, but the Hebrew word male there is to be rightly translated as fill. Told Adam to fill the earth, not refill it. The more commonly accepted view. But before I do that, let me give you a couple more points. It is Adam's fall. Let me point this out. It is Adam's fall that resulted in judgment or curse of the earth, right? The Bible tells us. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. After he ate of the fruit from the forbidden tree. If the gap theory were correct, if it is correct exegesis, then God declaring his creation very good in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 would not make much sense, now would it? Adam would have been walking upon a graveyard of billions of creatures, John Whitcomb says. In other words, animals and perhaps pre-Adamites would have been buried in the ground. And on the sixth day, we all know in verse 31 of Genesis 1, the record there, God said it was what? Indeed, very good. The Bible says plainly that God created everything, all things, in 6 days. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, when Moses is expounding on the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. Thus, it is reasonable to conclude that since everything God created was done in 6 days, that leaves no room for God to have engaged in a previous creation. Now, the more commonly accepted view of Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, according to John Davis, is that these verses describe the first day of creation. Verse 1 is an independent clause describing the creation ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. God created bara, is the Hebrew word, out of nothing. So it describes the creation of the universe in the beginning. And verse 2 is a series, therefore, of three circumstantial clauses describing the condition of the earth before God completed his work of creation. Which we're getting ready to go into, 6 days of creation. Now also just to tie off a few loose ends, in verse 2 he said, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now the Spirit of God here is the third person of the Trinity. Because the name of God is Elohim in verse 1. So God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all present, all participating in the creation of all things. Here in the book of Genesis. What's he doing? Well, he's hovering. He's hovering or moving. And it describes God's preparatory activity. Right? It says, and the Spirit of God was hovering, moving over the face of the waters as he was creating. Have you ever tried to imagine it? You can't imagine that, can you? You just can't imagine it. Now again, darkness here was supposed to be an evil thing, but here it represents one phase of God's created activity. It's not an evil thing in these verses. Not, or at least not to be taken that way. Now you do your own homework. You do your own homework. God makes the darkness for the beasts of the earth, as I said. So, As I round off the conclusion, church, and it's a little bit lengthy, just bear with me. I'm going to read something to you from Henry M. Morris. He writes, many fundamentalists have felt they could ignore the whole troublesome system of evolutionary geological ages by simply pigeonholing them in this gap and letting the geologist have all the eons they want. Unfortunately, this attitude has allowed the evolutionary establishment to take over the nation's school systems, news media, and most other important institutions of our society. Although very few such gap theorists also believe in evolution, they don't necessarily believe in evolution. But the tendency of Bible expositors simply to ignore the whole problem on the basis of a false sense of security stemming from the gap theory has had this effect, allowing evolution to take hold, you see, in our society. The geological age system is essentially synonymous with the evolutionary system. Each geological age is identified and dated by the same fossil record which constitutes the main evidence for organic evolution. Historically, as well as logically, acceptance of the geological age system is inevitably followed, sooner or later, by acceptance of the evolutionary system. We see that in Christendom today. Any theory of biblical interpretation which accommodates the geological age system must be scrutinized, which is what we're doing this morning, which is why I'm provoking you to do your homework, to come to your conclusion based on the Scripture of God. But any theory of biblical interpretation which accommodates the geological age system, that is the gap theory and so forth, which tries to accommodate the geological age system, must be scrutinized very critically on this account, to ascertain whether or not it is based on sound exegesis. Exegesis is a hermeneutic. It's your theory of interpretation. In other words, the Bible says what it says. We don't put what we want it to say into it.
Amen.
Eisegesis is when we put what we want it to say in there. Now, is it important to know how old the earth is? Not exactly, but to some biblical degree, yes. It is important to have an idea because we're entering into the 6 days of creation. Why or why not? How one views Earth's age will affect one's hermeneutic, that is your interpretation, on the days of creation. Whether they're literal 24-hour intervals or they're eons and ages spanning billions or millions of years. And this in turn affects one's position on the subject of creation and evolution, which in turn influences one's understanding of anthropology and man's being directly created in the image of God and not coming from some bowl of soup, a one-cell organism, if you will. It also affects our understanding of the sin salvation issue and God's redemptive plan through Jesus Christ. You see, it all has a trickle down, doesn't it? All has a domino effect. And it all starts with verse 1 and 2 of Genesis. How you see God's word. How you read his word. You see, evolution and its theory has no room for man's sin problem. And thus the absolute necessity of the Father sending the Son into the world is kind of antiquated. The need of a Savior is antiquated and no longer viable in the evolutionary format. It becomes more of a psychological problem, more of an educational problem, more of a financial problem, a demographic problem, you see. But the answer to the sin problem, what theologians will talk about in that systematic study called soteriology or harmatology for sin, soteriology for salvation, our understanding of the sin problem derives from how we see God's creative handiwork. How he began. How he made us. Because evolution will tell you, well, we can evolve to be better people. And sin is just an old-fashioned term. How one understands, you see, the days of creation and biblical genealogy, the patriarchs, Adam through to Moses, as we read a minute ago, How one understands the days of creation and biblical genealogy will influence their interpretation of the rest of Scripture. John Davis, in Paradise to Prison, his book, he states this. He said that, unfortunately, many have deified scientific opinion to the point that the Bible is subject to it. Church, let me just say this. The issue of creationism and evolution and gap theory, all these things that God is teaching us and telling us about how He created all things, why we're here, our purpose, our direction in life, what we can hope for and what we can expect, all of these things, you see. The issue of creationism and evolution and our perception of, from God's point of view is not so much a scientific dilemma as much as it is a spiritual dilemma. And so we have to ask our questions. Do we trust God to be honest with us?
Amen.
Do we take Him at His word?
Amen.
Either He means what He says and says what He means or not. This is, in the times we live in, this is our, the church's challenge. And we cannot afford to take a back seat proposing some gap theory. And you may adhere to that. I don't know. I'm not here to fault you or criticize you. Again, I'm just provoking you to make sure that you check against what God's got to say about it. But you see, if we take a back seat, and that kind of does that. It says, well, science says this, or at least it assumes this, and so that Christianity and God's word can remain viable, so it can remain useful, so it can remain inspired, we've got to somehow make it align with what science says. But that's the challenge today, because it's being taught to your children and your grandchildren and their children. God is no longer accepted. Creation is no longer acceptable. It's for the ignorant. You see, it's our challenge. And when dealing with such significant issues like evolution, like creation, like understanding how God made all things, created all things, and the origins of the universe, you see, it's significant when we deal with these things, especially how we understand mankind, how God brought us into being.
Amen.
And breathed life into us.
Amen. Amen.
Now, with that said, church, next Sunday, if the Lord wills, I promise you we'll get past more than one verse. But that will give us, hopefully, a good foundation. And don't believe everything I tell you. As the noble Bereans, as Paul said, they listened with readiness of mind, but then they went and they checked the Scriptures to make sure those things were so. So you have a responsibility not to believe what Pastor Christian's got to say. You can definitely listen to me, I pray, and I hope. But you go home and you do your homework. But next time, Lord willing, we'll journey into, we'll explore the 6 days of creation when God said, He just spoke and it came into being. Amen.
Amen.
Let's all stand. Dear Holy Precious Father, Lord, we want to acknowledge You today as Creator, as we venture into Your Word and what You've got to say to us. Father, we desire to trust You. Yes, Lord, we are to be diligent. We are to study. We are to explore the text, the Scripture. But I pray, Lord, that we approach it in a way that lets it speak to us and what You've got to say. That we not, Lord, try to force it to say something You're not trying to say. And Lord, we just praise You today. We ask for wisdom. As in James, his letter, he tells us we can ask for wisdom and You'll give liberally without reproach to those who ask for wisdom. And so that we need today, Lord. Father, we need to be of a discipline. We need to be preparing ourselves to answer these questions as a church, as Your people. To be raising our children up in the way they should go, understanding these matters. Father, help us to stand firm. to be knowledgeable, to be informed about what your word says, not just ignoring it as if it's not important. Everything you say is important in your scripture. And Lord, we just praise you today and ask your forgiveness of our sin against you. Lord, it just seems like the hour is fast approaching. And I know many generations since your ministry on earth have been saying and believing you're coming again in their time. But I do believe it, Lord. So help us to be ready. Lord, grow your church, add to it. And may we ever be pleasing to you and acceptable in your sight. By the blood of Jesus we are. And Lord, we pray these things in your holy precious name. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit we pray. In the name of Jesus our Christ, the name above all names. Amen. Amen. Let us all sing, church.